Love it very much. Colossians chapter 3. Yeah, we use a little bit more time than usual. Let's see what we can do in a shorter period of time. I don't want to keep us from the celebration that we're having today. I look forward to it, actually, of celebrating and having a meal in honor of both Thanksgiving and Christmas. I love Thanksgiving as a holiday. And Christmas, I'm not a real big fan of Christmas, but I certainly am not one of the Scrooge types that thinks that you shouldn't celebrate. I'm not against Christmas trees, unless, of course, you are bowing down and worshiping the tree. Then I probably don't want you to have that. But if you're doing the traditional thing of a tree and gifts and everything, that's probably not going to bother me at all. And I remember Fred Zaspel writing an article about that, about old Scrooges. He's so right about Christian Scrooges. We can celebrate along with the world. It doesn't make any difference as long as our hearts know what we're worshiping. And we're worshiping the newborn king. And the angels sang in a choir and said, "The glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men." And so we celebrate the birth of our Savior, whatever day that may have been, whether it's a pagan holiday on the winter solstice or whatever it is, we don't really care. We worship Christ, the newborn king. Colossians chapter 3, we recall from chapters 1 and 2, I like to make a connection between the two. Back in chapter 2 in particular, the Apostle Paul warned the Colossians about five things. He warned them, five warnings. One was about persuasive speech, slick words. Don't listen to those that come with slick words trying to rob you. He used those kinds of terminology, robbing you of your blessings before God. And pretending to know things that they don't really know. Persuasive words. And we told you and warned you, too, that those persuasive words, that the Benny Hinns of the world and those people that they're slick. They're not stupid. They are very wily and slick. But you, as Christians, have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2, whatever that is. And you ought to be aware and beware of such slick words. There's one thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it is plain and simple and not hard to understand. It's harder to believe, I suppose, than it is to understand. For instance, my attorney friend from the University of Illinois, Frank Kopecki, who was my colleague and also the head of the Center for Legal Studies, where I served for so many years, understood that Christ, when Christ died, it was to pay for my sins. But he didn't believe that. He understood it, but didn't believe it. And so that's what I'm talking about. Do not believe. Paul says, watch out for persuasive speech, drawing us away and saying that you need something more than just your belief in Christ. You've got to have this too. Yeah. And then he said all of these things about you don't need to be circumcised because you've been circumcised by a circumcision not made with hands. It means a spiritual circumcision. And that you've been born anew. And that he spoke against legalism. He said, since you've been raised with Christ, that you've died with Christ on the cross, raised with him in his resurrection, why is it that if you're not living in this, that if you're not of this world, why do you continue to live in it and abide by its rules? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Legalism, to put it bluntly. We told you and warned you about those that would be willing to make all kinds of rules for you the way to live your life. There's thousands of them. There's always that element in the Christian church even that will try to impose on you rules that are the commandments of men, not the commandments of God. They'll tell you how to wear your hair. They'll tell you the length of your skirts. They'll tell you the length of, what you should wear here, what you should do there, what you should eat, what you shouldn't eat. This is unclean. That's not clean. They've all 1,000 rules, and yet the Apostle Paul puts them aside and says, that's all pure nonsense. Don't abide by those man-given rules. I like that kind of religion, don't you? Yes, I do. But that, I assure you, that gives you no permission to sin. Just wanted to put that in there. But he speaks of against bowing down to man's rules. And he, one we didn't spend a lot of time on was angel worship. At that time, they worshiped angels. Now, I do want you to know, they were saying that worshiping angels was the proper thing to do, that you shouldn't approach God directly, that you should go through angels. Or you should go through, as it is translated in today's religion, like Catholics, you should go through saints. And the Apostle Paul ridicules that silly nonsense. It's horrid that Christ has died and opened up the curtain in this temple and opened it to everyone who will come by faith into the very presence of God. You are a nation of priests, he calls us. We don't need the intervention or the mediation of angels, old dead saints, or anybody else. We have Christ. And Christ is everything to the believer. Everything. That's what this whole book is about, really. Overall, it is about the sufficiency of Christ. Secondarily, it is about being like Christ. That is sanctification. But Christ is our all in all. And that will be reiterated again in chapter 3. I want to take the first 8 verses today, although that it's hard to divide these chapters into rigid blocks of space. But let me go with the first 8. Beginning chapter 3, book of Colossians, verse 1. If then, he starts, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Amen. I remind you of our discussion this morning. He is sitting at the right hand of God. That means he's ruling and reigning. Wherever he's ruling and reigning, he is doing it now. Okay. Set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. Since we have our life in Christ and he's sitting at the right hand of God, ought we not to be focused on that? For you died, I love this language, and your life is hidden with God in Christ. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death, in the Greek, mortify. That's where I got my title. Mortify. Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Does that sound like Ephesians chapter 2? It sure does. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on, I'm emphasizing these verbally for a reason, the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. We'll let it stay at that. I think it's a marvelous place to conclude that Christ is all and in all. Again, the sufficiency of Christ for everything that you need. The Christians do not seek to enhance their experience or their Christianity by any man-made kinds of things. You have all you need in Christ and in your faith in Jesus Christ and in His Word. You have all that you need. No pastor can offer you anything. other than he is a servant of God. No priest can offer you anything, cannot absolve you of sin, cannot give you anything that Christ can't. And a preacher, a TV person, or whatever it is, has no better entrance to the presence of God than every single one of you do. I would even go so far as to say probably those with greater access, that is, one who are in touch with God more, are likely the ones that are not in places of leadership, but are quiet, obedient servants to God. That's the reason you should go to the person that has power with God, not to the person who's famous. Okay, remember that. These are marvelous things. I want to talk about them. The Apostle Paul now turns, after having talked about in these chapters, warning them of these false teachers and these things to avoid, he now gives us practical aspects. He never leaves us with just pure doctrine. Let's talk about that just a little bit. Doctrine is today not very, what do you call it, popular. Everybody says, well, Christianity is a person, not a doctrine. And I say, shut up. You don't know what you're talking about. Just when you say the word Jesus Christ and identify him who he was, you just inherited just doctrine, 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 doctrine. First, he's the Son of God. Is that not a big doctrine? That's a big doctrine. And you're saying that this guy is actually the Son of the eternal God? Heavy duty doctrine. Doctrine is the skeleton of this whole profession of ours. Doctrine is what this... And that's why the Apostle Paul, as a matter of style and the way he writes letters under the inspiration of the Spirit, always sets forth in... I think Romans is the marvelous place. The first 11 out of 16 chapters, first 11 are doctrinal, very doctrinal. And the practical teaching of Romans is from chapter 12 through 16, four chapters. I put three up. Okay. That's four chapters. And 11 chapters, more than twice that, having to do with out-and-out doctrine. Well, that's because he knows exactly that it isn't so much just a person, that religion is not like the liberals would have it to be. It's just a relationship with the person. Well, it does. It is that. But it is much, much more. It is not only, it is a belief system. It is a philosophy. It is a relationship. It is all of those. And it certainly is not just a relationship. I want you to know that liberal religion did that 100 years ago, back around the turn of the century, and the last century I'm talking about. Liberal religion wanted to make religion, and they, by the way, they did. They wanted to make Christianity, they succeeded to a degree, a mere system of morality. Oh, they wanted prohibition. They, all those kinds of things. It is really interesting. I'm thinking about all these kinds of things, and the issue about abortion and the issue about all those things. Did you know that today's conservatives are doing exactly the same thing that the liberals did at the turn of the century? They sought to change reality, to legislate morality and everything through the governmental things, and they succeeded somewhat. They did. And they reduced what they had the effect of reducing Christianity to a mere morality. But I'm telling you, it's more than that. Morality flows out of Christianity, but not as a goal, but rather as an effect. It's an effect of your belief and doctrinal understanding of who Christ is and your belief system that he is the Son of God, that he not only is the Son of God, but he is your Savior. That's heavy doctrine. And you're not going to benefit from any relationship with Jesus that isn't based on that doctrine. Doctrine, because first, the practical aspects are second. They flow from the doctrinal understanding. I think what we have in America is a lot of people that are moral, but have no basis in doctrine for that morality. I told you that even my secular friends, they will allow for religion because they understand that morality can't grow out of anything but religion. Now, I haven't got time to talk about that, but it's true that if you try to make morality a secular issue, then morality will differ in the United States than it does from Europe and then for Africa, and therefore the whole thing falls down. There is no such thing as, quote, morality. It is only what you say it is for right now. And that's the problem with our world. Our world says it's okay to be a homosexual now. That's okay. It's an alternate lifestyle. It has nothing to do with religion. It's not immoral and all those kinds of things. Well, depends on what you relate to. But my Bible says it is. It's immoral. Nature screams it out. A variety of ways says it isn't. But the blindness of those who hold to just morality, they know that they can shift it and say, this is moral or this is moral. Well, it wasn't moral in the past, but now it is. Or it was moral in the past, but now it's not. Baloney. It won't be long before the secular world says that Christianity is wrong. It's just too mean-spirited or something else. But in fact, the Apostle Paul is now going to teach us what all of the stuff that he's been teaching about, this doctrine, how it plays out in real life. And now we're getting to the nitty-gritty of where I told you about that we would be heading when we started teaching about sanctification. Sanctification being that process whereby God, by His Spirit, is working in you to conform your behavior and thought life and everything else according to Christ. Now it is, we all understand, nobody's going to arrive at perfection in this life. But I believe that the reading that Aaron did from 1 John chapter 3 says that we ought to be headed in that direction, shouldn't we? Progressively achieving more sanctification, that is, becoming more like Christ as we progress. That is what the Spirit is all about. John said, don't you know that you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God? And then Paul said, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed into the day of redemption. Ha! It is the Spirit in you that is working to conform you to Christ. If you are not going and headed in that direction, I've always been bold to tell you, you better presume that your profession probably was not real. God does not take a person, take them out of sin, convert their souls, and then turn them back to sin. He doesn't do that. His Spirit comes and abides within that believer and begins the process of sanctification, conforming that person to the Lord Jesus Christ. And anybody who says that, John says, and uses the language, I'm going to use the language of John in 1 John, not mine. He's a liar. If he doesn't love the brotherhood, he's a liar. If he says he's a Christian but doesn't love the brotherhood at church, he's a liar. Not my language, God's language. Because the two must be consistent. You've got to, Christ has saved us to love the brotherhood. It is by the brotherhood that we express our love for Christ. Now, I've told you before, if we were to consider ourselves as sitting here, let's consider myself unconverted to Christ. Before I was telling people in Sunday school that now I have forgotten what it's like. That character is so far gone that I've almost forgotten what it's like. But I can say this, that if I were still unconverted, I frankly would not be here with you people. I wouldn't. But I am. I'm with you now. And not only am I with you now, I would have it no other way. That this motley crew of people that God has saved, these are my people. These are my brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to be with them. Why? Because my heart has been changed. I now express the love of Christ
And I want to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ. As bad as they are in some ways of being inconsistent, not always true to the way that things should be, so am I. I'm the same way. And so therefore, I love the brotherhood. And I have told you that I don't go chasing after people that don't understand that process to get them to attend church. If you don't love the brotherhood, I don't want you to attend. Unless you're confessing that you're an unbeliever and I need to preach the gospel to you. But I don't want a Christian calling himself a Christian to hate to come to church and to hate to be around the brothers and sisters in Christ, because I'm telling you right now, the Bible says they're not Christians. And I believe that. But now the Apostle Paul is going to make it very clear what you have to do to be properly obedient to Christ in sanctification. First one was we talked about last week, but I'll just recap it. Set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. Now, let's put it this way. I'll put you to a little test. When you pray, what do you ask God for? What's the first thing you ask God for? If it's material things and earthly things, you got your eyes in the wrong place. Set your mind on spiritual things and things above, not on the things of this world. God knows your needs in this world. Do you understand? He knows what you need. But the first thing you need to do is set your mind on spiritual things. And you ought to have your mind there on heavenly things. That's the reason that Revelation chapter 5 is so important to me, your pastor. Revelation chapter 5 is an image of the throne room in heaven. If you ever get a chance, go there and read that beautiful passage. But I keep Revelation chapter 5 in my mind. And I often think of the glories of heaven. I'm not setting myself up as the great paragon of having my mind on heavenly things. But I'll guarantee you, if you're around me very long, you'll know that it's true. That heavenly things are where my mind is. Do I credit myself with that? Is it because I'm devoted to that? No. It is because Christ has saved me and His Spirit has taught me to keep my mind on heavenly things. He's also reminded me of that in my health condition and understood that you ought to keep your mind on heavenly things because you're going to be there in a real short time. And I have no qualms about that, I'll guarantee. As a matter of fact, we were saying, who said the other day, won't you be glad to be rid of this? Who did I say that to? This body, somebody here in this congregation. It's weak, and it's got all kinds of weaknesses. It's got all kinds of lust and desires and stuff like that. Won't it be nice to be released from that? Yes, amen. Okay. But keep your minds on things above. For you died. Why should you do that? For you died. Died to what? Just like Jaron's reading was. You've died to the world. You've died to sin. I don't just choose those readings, guys, just for the heck of it. You died to sin. You have died to the world. And your life is hidden in Christ in God. Now, you walk around the city of Holland and go downtown and go shopping. Do it on a warm day, okay? But if you go down there, no one's going to say, there's not going to be this sort of halo about your head saying, oh, there's a Christian. Oh, there's a Christian. No, your life is hidden in Christ. You may not look special. Most of you don't. You may not have any special qualities, but your eternal life is hidden in Christ Jesus. They may not see you, but God does. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. That's our hope. Amen. So, keep your mind on things above. Remember this morning I said, that doesn't give you permission to neglect the things on earth. You understand? In other words, that means, as a general sense of things, your mind is lifted above the realities of this world, and your hopes are not in this world, but in that world which is to come, and which is in heaven. But we cannot forget, you cannot be neglectful of... You remember this statement that used to be made? I memorized this because Christians threw it around everywhere I was down in Texas. Some people are too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Well, there's a certain truth to that. There is a kind of a false piety that goes on in Christians. And they're so religious that you wouldn't want them to scoop the snow off your lawn because they're so... find something spiritual. You don't scoop snow off a lawn, off of your drive, okay? It is bad to be too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. I require, and Christ requires, and the Apostle Paul says you've got to be both heavenly minded and attentive even to those things which you have in the world. You have no permission, indeed, the scripture is very clear, that you as a Christian have an obligation to be diligent in your worldly works and all those kinds of things, giving your employer a full day's work, not cheating on him, all those things, but doing so, always having in mind that your life is hidden in Christ with God, or with Christ in God. That's how you need to live this world. Why is that first? Because all the attempts at sanctification and overcoming sin and fighting and mortifying sin will be unsuccessful if you don't have that, what I would call now, a prerequisite. If you're not focused on God and heaven and those things in heaven, you're not going to be successful in trying to overcome sin in this life. So the first one is a mental thing. Knowing what your mind is doing, reaching out to heaven as a very basic prerequisite. And then he says, therefore, because your mind is on the things and your life is hidden in Christ, and you're not worried about going to heaven. You should not be worried about going to heaven. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? You're going to heaven. But it's not a ticket to heaven in the sense that that means you give up everything else. But you ought not to worry about that. He's already accomplished that purpose. What you need to do is respond to that grace and live out this life in the way that the Word of God tells you to do. And he says, therefore, since you have all of that from God, put to death your members. Now, members usually represent arms, legs, eyes, ears, and so forth. The reason he does that, this is not fancy language or something, but the only way you express those evil desires and lusts and sin is through your members, folks. That's really how you do it. And so he is basically equating the two. It's as though fornication was your arm or leg. That's what he's saying. He calls them members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness. Look, fornication, everybody should know this. Fornication is all sexual behavior. No, not just adultery, not just homosexual, all sexuality, that it is not within the framework of that which God has ordained. Everybody understand? So I'm not up here criticizing homosexual behavior, because it's no worse than heterosexual behavior that is outside the framework of which God has provided. It's called, get this, it's really hard to understand, marriage! Marriage! That's the framework God has made. And all sex in that is outside of that framework is considered fornication. The word in the Greek is porneia, where we get our word pornographic, porno. Second, uncleanness. This guy is tough. He not only says that all these behaviors are evil and wicked and that we should put them off, but he says uncleanness, which means the very thoughts that go with them. He's climbed into my head, and he's saying your brain has to change too. And you cannot no longer entertain that stuff in your head, that you've got to put away your uncleanness. Passion. Evil desire. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Is there a worse sin than idolatry? No. If you look at the scriptures, idolatry is the sin that causes God to destroy nations. Idolatry. And yet he says, covetousness is idolatry. Ten commandments. And you got, love your Lord all, your God, keep the Sabbath, do not lie, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not, all the way to number 10, and then it says, thou shalt not covet. It's the only one out of the 10 that is done only in your mind. Isn't that interesting? And so the Apostle Paul said, when he read that, thou shalt not covet, he said, sin revived and I died. The reason? Because as far as he was concerned, he kept the other 9. And a lot of Jews would have claimed that in the first century. I haven't done this, I tithe, I don't commit adultery, I do all of these things and everything. And then came to number 10, it said, covet. Thou shalt not covet. Nobody can see you covet. That's a secret thing that goes on in your head. Now there is behavior attached to it. When covetousness has its fruit, then you go out and do stupid stuff. But covetousness itself is a secret mental sin, and yet it is number 10 in the 10 commandments. And the Apostle Paul goes so far as to say, and covetousness is idolatry, the worst sin in creation. Ooh, this guy's tough, isn't he? I think so. Covetousness, idolatry, because of these things. Here's what you tell the person who is claiming to be a Christian, but is involved in fornication, that is illicit sex, not according to God, or covetousness, or any of those things, uncleanness, passion, and everything. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. You claim to be a Christian, and yet you continue in these behaviors. Do not fool yourself that the wrath of God is not going to fall on you, bud. Because it's false. These are not the fruits of the Spirit of God. This is not Christianity. But now you yourselves are to... Wait a minute, excuse me. I missed number 7. In which you yourselves once walked when you lived. Ephesians chapter 2, in which we all walked according to the prince of the power of the air before we were quickened. We too, everybody in here, nobody in here has any claims on being righteous in and of yourself. Nobody, not a single one of you. You all walked according to the prince of the power of the air before you believed. That's just the truth. And then after you believed, your righteousness is not really yours. It belongs to Christ. Any goodness that flows out of your own life ought to be, the motivation for it is not to earn something, righteousness with God or right standing with God, but rather appreciation for His grace to you. Amen? You should live for Christ because He loved you. Morality doesn't count for any points on your part. It's Christ's blood that counts. Morality is a proper response to someone who loves you and that you're true to him and all those things. But now you yourselves are to put off. Boy, this Paul, he will not let us loose, will he? Verse 8. Put off all these. Notice the words put off. Notice up in verse 5 he said put to death. What is he assuming? What's his presupposition? That the person he's talking to has a role in doing these things. And he's talking to regenerate, believing people. He's talking to Christians who have been born anew, who have been regenerated, who have been quickened by the Spirit of God. And therefore, it is your role and responsibility to work with God's Spirit in response to His leadings and guidings to do these things. It also says that for the first time in your life, all through your life, you had this disability. That is total depravity. You had no desire to do right. Now God has changed that reality, and now you can desire to do what is right. And what's more, you have the power to do it. No more excuses. No more blaming sin or Satan. God has saved your soul. And He has given you the ability to choose the good. You ought now to choose it. That's why He says, put to death and put off. And later He will say, put on the new man, put off the old, put on the new. There's some putting on that you need to do. And that simply takes resolve in your head and in your mind to put on the new man that has been already been created in you after Christ. All these things we must do. And these are he's talking about sanctification, all these things that we once practiced when we were in the flesh. Now those must change, if now that we are in Christ. I see that the time has flown. I have much more to say. We'll say it next week about the same topic. Let us pray as we finish. Let's all stand, please, as we dismiss. Our Heavenly Father, we desire, dear Lord, to live in the way that the apostle is explaining here. We desire to live like Christ. And so, Father, we know that by your marvelous work of quickening and regeneration, that if you have brought us this ability once again to choose the good. And so, Father, we pray that you will help us to do so and strengthen our resolve, our minds, cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and cause us to walk in your ways. And grant us that ability to be willing in our hearts to choose to follow after you. And that we'll put off all of these ugly things of this world that we see all around us. And especially in the house of God, we will express these real fruits of the Spirit to one another, loving one another in purity, loving one another in sweetness of fellowship. And so we also ask you, Father, to bless that even now as we leave this room and go to fellowship together around a good meal that you have so graciously provided through your saints. Bless, Father, our fellowship together. Bless the food that we're going to partake. But especially, Father, we ask that you bless your own holy name, that it be lifted up, and that our behaviors and our activities and all the things that we do reflect upon the glory of Jesus Christ and exalt Him in everything that we do. Help us, Father, to keep this marvelous balance that is spoken of here, that we keep our minds on heavenly things, and yet we work effectively in earthly things that we're required to do as long as we remain here. Help us to be diligent in our work. Help us to be diligent in all of our duties and responsibilities toward our employers, toward our family, toward our all of those, our neighbors, and all of those, that Christ might be glorified through us, by our lives that have been devoted unto Him. Bless, Father, all these things as we dismiss. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.